Let us now listen to the law of God recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's turn now to Psalter number 57. Based on Psalm 24, let's sing the three stanzas, Psalter number 57.
Thank you.
worship God now in congregational prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before thee in faith, in the knowledge that thou art God. And we thank thee for the gift of faith and the gift of that knowledge, that we may be able to sing with confidence and confess with confidence the truth that thou art the creator of the heavens and the earth. For there are many men and women and children who do not know this fundamental truth. By nature, no one knows this truth. And all men by nature are lost in the ignorance and the darkness of sin, not knowing the reality that thou art the true God who owns all things in heaven and on earth because thou hast formed them. Not knowing that for man as thy creature, his duty is to live for the glory of thy name. Instead, the men and women and children of this world are lost in the folly of thinking that they own themselves, and are lost in the folly of thinking that they only have to live for their own happiness and their own glory and peace. While we know the truth that we belong to thee, and that therefore we owe to thee all of our worship, all of our honor, praise, and trust. And we know further that we belong to thee not only because of creation, for we know that through the fall into sin we have forfeited a right relationship with thee. We have become thine enemies and therefore deserve by nature to perish everlastingly under thy wrath in hell. But we know that we belong to thee as those who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know that thou art the God who from all eternity has planned the way of sin, creation and then sin, fall, as the way to reveal the glory of thy grace and mercy through the giving of thine only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as the way for us to enjoy unconditional and infinite, immeasurable grace and mercy. Father, we gather together this morning to think on thy grace, to seek to comprehend the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of thy amazing love for us in Jesus Christ. And we know that in the beginning, thou didst set the man, Adam and Eve, in a lofty place, and that thou didst love them with a perfect love. And we do mourn in the fall into sin. We mourn our own sins and confess them before thee this morning. We repent, O God, of our unrighteousnesses, of our iniquities. We know that by our sins we offend thee. By our sins we bring upon ourselves not only the right to go to hell, but we also bring upon ourselves many sad consequences in our lives. We not only alienate thee, but we alienate our neighbor as well. And yet we thank thee, Father, that thy eternal purpose is to reveal against the backdrop of the darkness of our sins the ever more glorious and brighter light of salvation in Jesus Christ. To think that thou art not only the God who in the beginning loved Adam and Eve, the perfect creatures whom thou didst make, but to think that thou art also a God who is able to love and to rescue such damn worthy, guilty, sinners. And to do that in the most amazing way, in the giving of the Son of thy love, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Father, we pray that this morning the contemplation of this reality may work in us tremendous thanks, tremendous humility, which increases our thanks as we consider how unworthy we are, what a gracious gift everything we receive from thy hand is. To think that for Jesus' sake we have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, well, then we are comforted in all things. For if thou art for us, nothing can be against us. If thou art for us, then we know that in our need for food and drink, clothing and shelter, thou dost know that we have need of these things, and that thou wilt provide them for us. And we thank thee that for the sake of Jesus Christ, thou dost love us and care for our daily needs. We thank thee that for the sake of Jesus Christ, thou dost remember us when we are sick. And we pray for those in our midst who are dealing with sicknesses and diseases, that thou wilt give unto them healing according to thy grace and mercy. We think especially of our sister Chris Van Dyke, that thou wilt continue to guide her, and that thou wilt, if it is thy will, provide a donor soon, that she may undergo the transplant, and that if it is thy will, she may experience a cure from leukemia. We think of our sister Lois Rao, who has recently undergone surgery. We pray for continued healing mercies for her. We think, too, of Mrs. Hermie Veldman, who's moved from Brookcrest back to her home in Sunset. We pray, O God, that thou wilt continue to give unto her renewed strength and healing. We ask thee, too, to remember our sister Jory Mulder, to continue to grant unto her and to her family peace and comfort, and that thou wilt give unto her healing if that, too, is thy will. And grant, Father, for all of those who are shut in and who are unable to be with us here this morning for good reason, thy blessing on this Sabbath day. We pray, Father, for others in the congregation who are struggling with trials, maybe in their relationships in marriage or other relationships in the family, maybe trials of mental distress, maybe trials because of hurt or offense caused by others whom they love. We pray, Father, that whatever the trial is, that thou wilt assure us that none of these things can be against us. For it is Christ Jesus who died for us, who took away our sins, and through whom thou dost guarantee that everything that happens to us in this life must be for our good. And so, Father, cause us to prosper as thy people as we seek to live for the glory of thy name, living lives of sanctification, seeking to conform ourselves in the way we use our tongues and the way that we live and behave to the image of thy Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, be with every single person, every married couple in our congregation. We thank thee for leading Tyler Van Overloop and Bree Norman together in marriage in this past week. We pray that thou wilt bless them in the beginning of their marriage, that they may seek to be imitators of Jesus Christ, and that Tyler may seek to be a faithful leader, a loving head, and a loving provider for his wife, and that Bree may be a faithful and submissive and reverent wife seeking to help her husband as they are called in thy word. Bless them, Father, and grant unto them many years together as husband and wife. Give them the increase too, if it is thy will, of children, that they may be fruitful and multiply in that way. And grant unto them the strength that they may need, that they will need, if thou dost grant them children to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of thy name. And Father, be with the children. We think of the beginning again of the school year. May they go into the school year making that confession that thou art God, that they know thee as the Creator. And may they seek to praise and worship thee, remembering their Creator in the days of their youth. And may they also know themselves as children of believing parents to be those who belong to thy covenant, who are therefore united to Christ not only, but who are united to his body. And may they keep that perspective on the school bus, on the playground, in the classroom, during recess, that the other children are members of the body of Christ to be loved, to be served, to be not looked down upon, but may they have that Christ-like attitude that thinks of others better than self. And bless them in all the instruction that they receive. May it be scriptural. May it be instruction that increases their knowledge of thee as their Creator and as their Redeemer, Jesus Christ. May it be instruction that increases their knowledge of the entire creation as belonging to thee and existing for our use to the glory of thy name. And so, Father, grant great blessing and preserve and build up thy covenant through this coming Christian school year. We pray too for thy blessing to be upon the teachers, the school board, the administrators, the assistants. Give especially to those teachers wisdom. Give unto them the spirit of love, that as they stand in the place of the parents, not only, but also as they represent Christ, that they may love the children as those who belong to Christ. Be patient with them, be merciful to them, be also firm in discipline, in love, when that is necessary as well. Use the teachers to be assistants unto the parents in bringing up the children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt continue to bless and be with us as a congregation in everything that we need. Provide for us all of the things of this earth that we need that we might glorify thee. Continue to provide for us all of the spiritual blessings that we need, the forgiveness of sins, the strength of thy spirit and grace to live in holiness before thee. And now too, bless us through the means of the preaching of thy word. Bless our pastor as he brings us that word. Open up his mouth that we may hear nothing but the truth of thy word through him. Open up our hearts that we may be hearers of that word not only, but that we may also be doers, recognizing that it's not of us. Our salvation is all a gift through Jesus Christ, but it is our privilege and our pleasure to seek to live for the glory of thy name, in keeping thy commandments, and living in love for thee and for the neighbor as ourselves. And in all things then, may thy name receive all glory and honor and praise. This we pray, not because we are worthy, but for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Let's thank God now in the giving of our offerings as we give for the general fund and the benevolent fund. Let us sing Psalter number 383. We sing of God's creation and making of man. There's nothing wrong there at all. God is worthy of praise for the way he made man. Stanza 4, we sing of the responsibility of man for his own wickedness. God will surely slay the wicked. In stanza 5, we sing of the amazing reality that there is salvation through God. It's God who has to lead, and lead me if in sin I stray, to choose the everlasting way. Let's sing the five stanzas, 383. God this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. We don't read Genesis chapter 1 this morning, but I trust that you are very familiar with that and you can read that account of God's creation of the world and of man and his creation of everything very good. This morning we read Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Let's hear the word of God. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And really, there shouldn't be a chapter break. I should read a couple of verses here in chapter 5. You read it this way, what he says in chapter 4 about how the children of God are to live. Then you come to chapter 5, and here's the general explanation. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And the idea there is being a follower or imitator, that is an image-bearer, a reflection of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 3, the basis of Ephesians 4 and the whole of Scripture, we consider Lord's Day 3. I mentioned Genesis 1. As the account of God's creation of man, Genesis 3. Trust you understand, know that well too, and we'll reread that if you have opportunity. Records for us the fall of man. Now, Lord's Day 3, question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to Lord's Day 3, we see that the question is, how did this happen? The end of Lord's Day 2, we are told that we cannot in any wise love God or the neighbor perfectly. Indeed, we are prone to hate God and to hate the neighbor. And now the question is, how did this happen? And the first question is God at fault for this? Is this due somehow to his poor, unwise, foolish creation of man? And the answer is in no wise. No way. No way. This is not God's fault. God created man good. Rather, it was man who fell. And the truth that we concentrate on this morning is the fact that God created man good, and in his own image, man fell into sin due to his own willful act. He's responsible, and lost the image of God. And so we see right away that there are two main truths here. In the beginning, the relationship between God and man was good due to God's creation of man. Secondly, we see that there's a loss of that relationship between God and man because of man's sin. But then that's not the end. And that may not in the end be the focus. It will be the focus of much of the sermon this morning, but let's remember this morning that in God's spiritual equation, the knowledge of sin, which is A, goes with the knowledge of deliverance, which is B, and the knowledge of how we may show gratitude, C, which equals our comfort. And so we remember here that the Word of God that tells us God in the beginning created us good and in His image, man in his rebellion lost the image of God, the Word of God tells us of man's devastating fall into sin in order to use the blackness of sin as the background for the beauty and the glory of God's grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. And so that explains the theme in the divisions this morning. We consider this morning man created in the image of God, first of all, his good beginning. Secondly, his devastating fall. And then thirdly, his more blessed end. This morning we make confession of the truth of Scripture in Genesis 1 verse 26. You may know that verse well, that God created man in his own image and likeness. So that when God made man, he looked down upon man in love, and he was able to see a reflection of himself in Adam and in Eve. And the question is, what was the image of God in Adam and Eve? And the Heidelberg Catechism answers that for us in the answer to question 6. God created man good, and this is a reference now to Adam and to Eve. Adam made out of the dust of the earth, Eve made out of the rib of Adam, and God made both of them in his image, after his own image. So that's the goodness in which God created man. And here's the image, in true righteousness and holiness, and that he may rightly know God his creator. We stop there because there is the classic Reformed explanation or definition even of the image of God in man. There are three aspects: righteousness, holiness, knowledge. Or throughout the course of the sermon, you might, and this doesn't matter very much, but you might hear me put it in the order of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, there isn't anyone who denies that knowledge, righteousness, and holiness belong to the image of God in man. If you ask a Roman Catholic theologian, do you believe that this is the image of God in man? Knowledge of God, spiritual knowledge, right knowledge of God, true righteousness that conforms to the standard of the righteousness of God, true holiness in which one is devoted completely to God. Do you understand that to be the image of God? And the Roman Catholic will say yes, and the Arminian, and all Protestants. But the Protestant Reformed churches stand almost alone in saying that's the image of God, and that's all that the image of God in man is. The Roman Catholic, the Arminian, most Protestants will say that's the image of God, but that's not all that the image of God is in man. Added to that is something like dominion. The fact that God gave man dominion on the earth means that through that dominion is how man reflects God and reflects the image of God. Or some will say that it's the fact that man has a rational, moral nature. Man has the ability, unlike the animals, to think. Man has the ability, unlike the animals, to make moral judgments, to make a determination between what he thinks is right or wrong. In that way, man is in the image of God in a way that the animals are not. Now, we do not deny that God in the beginning gave man dominion over all of the creation. We don't deny that man is different from the animals and the trees and the herbs and all the other creatures in the sense that he has a rational, moral nature. But we object to adding those things to the image of God in man at the creation of Adam and Eve. And we believe that the image of God must be limited to this, that the man and the woman, they know God. They stand in righteousness before God, and they have perfect holiness before God. That's the image of God in Adam and Eve by virtue of creation. Why do we confess that this is all that the image is? Well, first of all, because we confess that the Bible is the standard of everything that we believe. And when we look at the Bible and ask, now, what is the image of God? Looking for the Holy Spirit to give us the answer. This is what the image of God is in man. We do see that there's a connection in Genesis 1 between the image and dominion. We don't deny that. Genesis 1 verse 26 connects these things. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, and so on. And when we read that passage, we say, yes, of course, the image of God is connected to dominion, because without the image of God, man could not have dominion. If man were like an animal and he didn't have the spiritual understanding of God and his relationship to the creation, if man didn't have the ability to rule in righteousness and in holiness, to devote the creation to God, man could not have dominion. They're connected. Dominion follows from the fact that man is in the image of God. And yet, they are not equal. And we do not see in Genesis 1 verse 26 that we have to add dominion to the image of God in man. Likewise, we believe that when you study Scripture, you never find Scripture saying that man's ability to reason and think is part of the image of God in man. We do not deny this difference between man and the rest of the brute creation. Man is this amazing creature who has the ability to think, to make choices and decisions that animals and other creatures cannot. But the point is that Scripture doesn't say anywhere where you read of the image of God in the Scriptures that man's reason, his rationality, is part of the image. And if anyone would say, well, Scripture doesn't deny that, that's true. Scripture doesn't explicitly say that man's ability to think, his ability to reason, is not part of the image. But the point is that if God hasn't told us this is part of the image of man that reflects me, well then, where would that idea come from? That our reason, human reason, is part of the image. That idea would come from men. And we don't want to believe anything merely on the basis of what men teach. And so we do not find in Scripture that the image of God is knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and dominion, or and man's rationality. And it's for that reason, and this is not unimportant, it's important, it's for that reason that our creeds, which are based on Scripture, not equal to Scripture, but which explain what Scripture teaches, do not include dominion, man's ability to reason, in the image of God in man. Rather, here in the Lord's Day, it's important that we recognize these three things are included in the image of God: knowledge, righteousness, holiness. If you turn to the Belgic Confession, if you want to find that later, page 43 in the back of the Psalter, these are the three things that belong to the image of God in man: knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But there's more. If you know and are familiar with the Protestant Reformed Confession of the Image of God in Man, you understand that we do deny that the image of God in man includes, especially now, not just dominion, but we deny that it includes man's rationality, his ability to think. And the reason for that is not only that we don't find any proof for this in Scripture or the confessions, but whenever we find someone is confessing this, someone is saying, now the image of God in man includes man's ability to think, we always find that that does go along with unbiblical ideas. So understand, it's not just that Scripture is silent and doesn't say that man's ability to think is part of the image, but whenever someone says, this is what I believe, man's ability to think is part of the image, that goes along with something that does somewhere deny the truth of Scripture. This is where things get very serious. Our position, our confession this morning is that man has lost the image of God. That's the teaching of Scripture. But you understand, if you say the image of God includes man's ability to think, then necessarily you have to say the image of God is not only found in believers who are connected to Jesus Christ, but you have to say then that the image of God in some way is found in unbelievers who are apart from Jesus Christ. You have to say, contrary to Scripture, man hasn't completely lost the image of God. In some way he retains that beautiful image of God. You understand then that this is what leads to the question we ask, and maybe you know the question that we as Protestant Reformed people ask. When someone says everyone has in part the image of God, maybe they've lost true holiness and righteousness and knowledge, but they still have the ability to think. They're in the image of God. All men are in the image of God. We ask this question. How can you maintain then that all men are totally depraved? That they're dead in sin? That they're completely wicked? That there's no good in them? How can you maintain that biblical doctrine of total depravity? And our answer is, you can't. You must deny that truth. And then we ask the question too, how can you maintain that God only loves his elect? That's the truth of Scripture that we believe. He doesn't love everyone. But then we ask the question, how can you not teach that God loves everyone and desires the salvation of everyone? And the answer is, they can't maintain the truth that God loves only his elect. And you find among those who teach that the image includes man's ability to think, so all men have the image of God, you find them end up teaching often God does love everyone. He sees the image, his own image in everyone, and therefore there is some love for everyone. And the implication goes even further than that. Now, not everyone ends up this thinking this way. In fact, many will deny this. But in the end, if you say that the image of God is found in every man, and you believe that God is powerful, and that he saves everyone he loves, you have to end up being a universalist who says everyone is saved. And that is what some do. Teaching the image of God is in all men leads them to deny the truth. God saves only his elect. But then, someone hearing the sermon this morning who does believe the image of God is found in every man might object, I don't believe that. I don't believe that God loves everyone and will save them and bring them to heaven. I believe only some are saved. Well, that position in the end isn't much better, because the problem for them is that they are teaching that there are some who are not saved, they go to hell, who bear in part the image of God in hell. And we ask, how can that be? How can anyone bear part of the image of God and suffer eternally in the lake of fire? And that includes, by the way, even the devil. He has the ability to think and reason. He has the power to think and reason even beyond your and my ability to think and reason. Are we going to say then that in some way the devil bears the image of God? And to us, that is absurd. We reject that and stick to the teaching of Scripture. Two passages. I hope the young people know them very well. I hope that the younger children learn these passages and that the older members know them as well. First of all, Colossians 3, verse 10. And have put on, the apostle says to believers in Colossae, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now immediately you might be thinking, wait a minute. The image of God is brought up in Genesis in the Old Testament, and now we're jumping to the New Testament, Colossians, to understand what the image of God is. And our response to that is that's true. In the Old Testament, it's not so clear exactly what is the content of the image of God in man. The concept is there. God says he's going to make man in his image and likeness. But it's not till the New Testament that we have the clear revelation of what that image is of God in man. In Colossians 3 verse 10, we recognize this talking about a recreation, being renewed in knowledge. And we think of it this way. If this is the recreation, to be renewed in knowledge, then that must be the original creation, to be given the knowledge, the spiritual knowledge of God. And so, this is one of the aspects that Scripture teaches belongs to the image of God in man. When a man is recreated, when a believer, a man or a woman, is renewed through regeneration, there's rebirth, there is a giving of new spiritual knowledge. But that means that Adam and Eve were created in the beginning with the perfect spiritual knowledge of God. And then there's Ephesians 4, verse 24, which we read in our scripture reading this morning. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There it is. God, who is the God of all knowledge, God, who is the God of righteousness, who measures up to his own righteous standard in all of his being and works. God, who is wholly devoted in holiness, sanctification to himself, says, this is now to Adam and Eve how you reflect me, so that when I look on you in a way that I don't see when I look on the animals, the trees, the rest of the creation, when I look on you, I see a reflection of myself. This is the highest honor that God gave to Adam and to Eve. The honor of giving them the ability to stand in a relationship with him as his sons and daughters. You see that this morning, don't you? Look around in the pew. And what do you say of the younger people in this congregation this morning who reflect, now physically in their appearance, some of the older people in the congregation? You say that's the result of this beautiful familial relationship. That's not the relationship merely of a creator to something made. That's the relationship of a father and a mother to a son, to a daughter. None of the other creatures had the spiritual qualities or abilities to be able to say, this God is my God, and I am God's man, I am God's woman. Today, in a day of animal rights, when people absurdly demand humane treatment, they're not humans, but they demand humane treatment for animals. One political commentator often asks the question, does the dog know that he's a dog? Does the cat know that he or she is a cat? And the answer is understood, no. But did Adam know that the animals were animals? Yes, he did. He named them all. He understood every one of them and their relationship to God the Creator. And he knew a tree was a tree, and he understood the relationship of every tree, every blade of grass, every flower to God the Creator. And Adam and Eve knew. Adam knew, I'm a man, and Eve knew, I'm a woman before God. And God's the Creator. We know God. And they knew him as the God who made them and loved them and looked down upon them and said, I see in you, in your knowledge, in your marriage in which you live before me in the glory of my name, in your tilling the garden, in all of your activities, I see in you the reflection of me, a son and a daughter I love. To put it another way, in making them in his image, God said to Adam, I want you to be my prophet. Eve, I want you to be my prophetess. Adam, I want you to be my king, and Eve, my queen. And I want you to be my priest, Adam, and Eve, my priestess. And here's how I want you to have dominion over the whole world that I have made it. In the perfect knowledge that you have of me and of everything, in all that you say as a prophet and a prophetess, in the way that you rule in righteousness, in the way that you devote your marriage, your work, the fruit that you pick, everything you do to me, well, you're my covenant friends and representatives in the world. Adam and Eve had the most exalted, highest position they could have by virtue of their creation. We have to understand that. Don't say this morning, God created them pretty good. Don't say, well, they were without sin and God elevated them a little bit. God, when he in the beginning made that first man and woman, gave them the highest position that they could possibly have. And then they fell. To understand how devastating that fall is, I do want to call your attention this morning, first of all, to Article 14 of the Belgic Confession. I think I might have said page 43 earlier. It's on page 42 in the back of the Psalter. And I call your attention to this so that you will see how the Belgic Confession comments on the fall of man, and then if you compare that later to the canons of Dort, you'll see something similar. So now you understand how the Heidelberg Catechism describes the fall of man, the canons of Dort, and the Belgic Confession. And I'll just read that first paragraph and note how the stress is on this. God made man so good, the highest good, and then how wicked man is in his fall. We believe that God created man out of the dust of the earth and made and formed him after his own image and likeness, good, righteous, and holy, capable in all things to will agreeably to the will of God. But being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency, but willfully subjected himself to sin, and consequently to death and the curse, giving ear to the words of the devil. For the commandment of life which he had received, he transgressed, and by sin separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his whole nature, whereby he made himself liable to corporal and spiritual death. And being thus become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways, he hath lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and retained only a few remains thereof, which, however, are sufficient to leave man without excuse. For all the light which is in us is changed into darkness, as the Scriptures teach us, saying, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not, where St. John calleth men darkness. There is no room in the Reformed faith for confessing that when Adam and Eve fell, there was a sort of common grace that kept things from being quite as bad as they otherwise would have been. Maybe you're familiar with the fact that Abraham Kuyper says that. Abraham Kuyper taught that, and many people who hold to common grace say, this is the worst that would have happened. Man would have no longer been man. He would have become an animal. Now, that needs to be not only challenged, but rejected. The biblical truth and the truth that our Reformed confessions put before us is, man was made as high as possible, and he fell as deeply as possible. We must not present it as it wasn't so bad as it could have been. Oh no, beloved, it's the worst possible reality after man fell into sin. And I can illustrate that for a moment. More importantly, after this, I'll show it from Scripture. But I can illustrate that for a moment. Imagine in a relationship between a father and a mother and a child that things go wrong in that child's life. You think the parents would ever say, when that child becomes rebellious, that child becomes, in his knowledge of his parents, he turns that knowledge against them. He shows hatred and contempt for his mother and his father. He uses every advantage that he may have received from his parents in the good home and all of the resources they've given him. He uses them all in rebellion and hatred against his parents. You think those parents would ever say, you know, it could have been worse. He could have become an animal. No, they don't think that way. They think this is the worst it could be. It's awful. And that's the way it is for man. God doesn't say in heaven, you know, it could be worse. These people could have become beasts. No, God says, you know, it's terrible. This is the worst it could be. That mind that I gave them, that mind that I gave them to know me and to love me and to serve me, they now use that to think lies, and they use that now to hold me in contempt and to hate me. And that tongue that I gave them to love me and to love their neighbor, they use that to blaspheme me and to slander and to gossip and to destroy the neighbor. And that body that I gave them to serve me, they use for fornication. That world, those creatures, the trees, the plants, whatever creature you point to that I made for them to rule over and to use for my good, this is the worst it could be. They use it all for evil. Now I said I can show you from Scripture. I ask you when you read about the Gentiles, walking in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You read that, you say, well, thankfully things aren't quite as bad as they could be? Or don't you say, what a devastating, terrible fall of the human race into sin. And then read Romans 3, beginning at verse 8, where it speaks of how man's tongue is full of poison. His throat is an open sepulcher out of which comes death. Read of how every man is condemned as guilty before God. And again, the question, do you see that as saying things aren't so bad? They could be worse? No. Man has fallen utterly, terribly into sin. And then things become worse in John 8, where Jesus is speaking to Jews, Pharisees, who oppose him. And here's where you can really ask the question, what could be worse than this? Man fell from God, and Jesus points to them and he says, and you know who you are in the image of now? You know who your father is now? The devil. The devil. The murderer and the liar, and your murderers and liars like him. Could you put it in any worse terms? You were created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, And now you are subject to murder and lies under the devil. I say to you, and I don't mean to be absurd at all, there's a certain sense in which we'd be better off if we were animals. Animals cannot become prophets, priests, and kings who represent the devil. They cannot make themselves worthy of eternal hell, body, and soul. Adam and Eve did that. And you read Genesis 3 of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, you're reading of the greatest fall that ever happened in the entire history of the human race. And what's even more devastating about it and underscores for us this was as horrible of a fall as could be is that this affects the whole human race. The Heidelberg Catechism is saying, here's our first parents, Adam and Eve. They fell into sin, and that is what affects everyone who comes out of their loins besides Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 speaks of the old man that needs to be put off. That's the old man that every man and woman receives from Adam and Eve. And if anyone thinks, well, the apostle at least is only talking about the Gentiles here, then I remind you that John 8, Jesus is speaking to Jews. They too, by nature, are children of the devil. So that this is the truth of Scripture. Genesis 1, God created man good and in his image. Genesis 3, man fell into sin. And then Genesis 4 and 5, man begins to bring forth children in his image. And what's that image? It's the image of sin and evil. Their children are born depraved and worthy of hell. That then is the truth that we must preach as the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not go to men and say, God sees good in you. And because God sees good in you, he loves you and he wants to save you. Or because God sees good in you, you really don't have to worry at all because in the end, God will save you. We have to tell people, this is the reality. For you and for me too, by nature, we're dead in sin. We're the enemies of God. We are depraved and incapable of any good. There's no good in us. And we are liable to something worse than that. If we continue in this and perish or die in this state, we will perish everlastingly in hell under God's wrath. But thankfully, we also say, repent. No. It wouldn't be better off for you and me if we were animals. Because God has determined that the beginning, the creation, would set the stage not only for the fall of man into sin, but for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, according to which Colossians 1 verse 15 and 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 tell us, he is the perfect image of God. The only begotten Son of God who is the image of God, he has become flesh. So that here's the amazing thing. If you want to know who God is, you can see him in Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Scriptures, as he's revealed in the preaching of the gospel. God had some much higher purpose for man. He gives a picture of it in the beginning. He plants this Garden of Eden in paradise. He makes man in his image, establishes a covenant of friendship with him. And man knows God's love in the beginning. But God was determined to reveal something much greater. A greater prophet, priest, and king through Jesus Christ. He was determined to reveal grace and love through the forgiveness of sins. And so through Jesus Christ, God's prophet, priest, and king, we have renewed knowledge of God, of the forgiveness of sins. We know him as the one who through his sacrifice on the cross paid for our sins. We know him as the King of righteousness who has defeated the devil and sin. We know him as the holy priest who devotes himself and his people and even the whole creation which he has redeemed to the glory of God. And the Catechism says that's God's gift through regeneration. We are wholly corrupt, inclined to all evil, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's the answer here to question 8. No, you don't have good in you. You can't have any good in you until God, through the Spirit of Jesus Christ, takes hold of you and rebirths you, recreates you into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Until that moment, we are lost. But at that moment of regeneration, we're given our new nature to reflect God in the knowledge of faith and righteousness and holiness. In principle, in regeneration, that image of God is restored to us. In sanctification, we grow in that and are conformed more and more to the image of God's Son. Romans 8, verse 29 speaks of that. As you know God with your mind, as you rule over your tongue and say, this tongue isn't for evil, for hating God and the neighbor. This tongue isn't for hating my teacher or my classmate. This tongue is for loving God and for loving the neighbor. And as you rule over your body more and more, saying, this body isn't for sin. As you rule over every area of your life and you say now at home and in the workplace and all of the good gifts of this creation that God has given me, these things aren't for me. They're not for sin. They're for God. God more and more looks down upon you and says, I see in you the reflection of my Son Jesus Christ as you are conformed to His image. And you are able to say in that life of sanctification, I know God, He's my God, and I am His son or His daughter. And then you look forward to glorification, to the new heavenly paradise. Sometimes you wonder, sometimes I wonder, why did God create man good, so good, man and woman, and let him fall? And then, although this isn't the answer to every question that we ever have, we're able to say it was His purpose that man would fall into sin, that He could reveal Himself ever more gloriously in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He could give to us the hope of an everlasting paradise. And then we will be, through Jesus Christ, like Job. The whole human race, we can say, we had it good in the beginning. And then, as it were, in one day, everything was lost, utterly lost. And then through Jesus Christ, we're more blessed in our latter end, in the heavenly paradise, where we will have perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and therefore everlasting comfort that cannot be lost because it's established in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Use it to humble us. Use it to increase our gratitude and our comfort as we contemplate the depth of our fall and the height of our exaltation in Jesus Christ. And grant that that may lead to, in the home, in the school, and in the workplace in this coming week, that we seek more and more to conform to the image of Thy likeness in Jesus Christ. Forgive us our sins. Give us the grace to strengthen us unto that kind of thankful living. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.